Okay, so we're reading from Mark 6, verses 1 to 29. Mark 6 is massive. If anyone's actually read it, Chris was very gracious in asking me not to preach on the whole lot. There's 56 verses in it. He's only given me 29. So just to let you know the format, I've basically titled this talk, Prophets, Healing, and Reputation. And I'm just going to quickly read through it, and then I'm going to work through it with a few sort of stories threaded in a sort of loose sort of way. I'm not going to cover every theological point because I just haven't got time, but I'll refer you to a few things if you want to read up on other stuff away from here. So let's just read through it. Sorry, that's Matthew. It's a good start. Okay. Jesus left there and went to his hometown, accompanied by his disciples. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. "Where did this man get these things?" they asked. "What's this wisdom that has been given him that he even does miracles? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, "Only in his hometown, among his relatives, and in his own house is a prophet without honor. He could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. And he was amazed at their lack of faith." Then Jesus went round teaching from village to village. Calling his 12 to him, he sent them out two by two and gave them authority over evil spirits. These were his instructions. Take nothing for the journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in your belts. Wear sandals, but not an extra tunic. Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. And if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, shake the dust off your feet when you leave as a testimony against them. They went out and preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. King Herod heard about this, for Jesus' name had become well known. Some were saying, "John the Baptist has been raised from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him." Others said, "He is Elijah." And still others claimed, "He is a prophet, like one of the prophets of long ago." But when Herod heard this, he said, "John, the man I beheaded, has been raised from the dead." For Herod himself had given orders to have John arrested and had him bound and put in prison. He did this because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he had married. For John had been saying to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." So Herodias nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him. But she was not able to, because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. When Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. Finally, the opportune time came. On his birthday, Herod gave a banquet for his high officials and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. When the daughter of Herodias came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. The king said to the girl, "Ask me for anything you want, and I'll give it to you." And he promised her with an oath, "Whatever you ask, I will give you up to half my kingdom." She went out and said to her mother, "What shall I ask for?" "The head of John the Baptist," she answered. At once the girl hurried into the king with the request, "I want you to give me right now the head of John the Baptist on a platter." The king was greatly distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he did not want to refuse her. So he immediately sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. The man went, beheaded John in the prison, and brought his head on a platter. He presented it to the girl, and she gave it to her mother. On hearing this, John's disciples came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. So Jesus travels to Nazareth, his hometown. It's interesting that they refer to him as a carpenter. That's actually not a criticism. In that day and age, a carpenter was quite a skilled profession. But they refer him to the carpenter because they know who he is. They know his background. It's a sense of, we know this guy. This is Joe the mechanic from around the corner. And he also says that, isn't this Mary's son? Now, this is an interesting point, but if you look at the first chapter of Matthew, Jesus' genealogy is based on his father. And if you looked at Jewish genealogies back then, it was father to son, father to son. But here, he's not referred to as the son of Joseph. He's referred to the son of Mary, which is possibly an allusion to the fact that they weren't really sure who his father really was, if that makes sense. So besmirching his reputation. So there's a whole issue here in terms of the way these people saw him, because they knew him. So I'm going to tell you a little bit of a story now. This is a very personal one to me that is related to this issue of reputation. I left school when I was just about to turn 19, and I decided to spend a year doing missionary training. So I joined an organization called Youth for the Mission, had a brilliant year. I was also very passionate about the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and I really wanted to be used by God in the gifts of the Holy Spirit. So about 2 months into this school, I felt that I was an up-and-coming man of God. Thought that I was gifted. So I thought, I know what I'll do, is I'll fast for 2 days, and for the rest of the people on this team that I'm working with for the year, I'll write a prophecy for every single one of them, because I want to bring glory to God. Not myself, of course, no, but I want to give glory to God. So I dutifully told my small group leader, informed him of what I was planning to do, because I thought he needed to know. And I spent the weekend praying, and bear in mind, this is pre-mobile phones, pre-computers, didn't even know how to use a typewriter, so I handwrote 14 A4 sides, maybe between 7 and 14 A4 sides worth of prophecy for these people, and I thought they'd be so grateful that this man of God should have this, you know, compassion on them. Anyway, so I did all this, and I went up to Robin, my small group leader, I think it was on a Monday, and I said, look, Robin, like I said, I'll be praying over the weekend, and I just got all these prophecies. I've handwritten them. I've put them in envelopes, and they're ready to deliver. So, you know, you just let me know, you guys in the leadership, you know, just let me know when you want me to hand this stuff over. This is a true story, but there's no exaggeration. And I'll happily do this. And, of course, I didn't come across quite as sarcastic as I'm sounding now, but at the time, I really thought I was doing the right thing. So Robin goes, well, thanks for that, Fleet. That's really, really good of you. I'm really impressed that, you know, you've done all that stuff. And if you could just leave it with us, and we'll go and pray about it, and we'll get back to you. Went, oh, okay. Okay, so I went away. Waited a day. And bear in mind, I worked with these guys, so this wasn't I'll see you next week. It was like the next morning I was eating breakfast with them, and the morning after, and the morning after, and we did street evangelism, and we went to this church, and we did this, and we did that. Whole week went by, and in the end I thought, oh, that's it. Well, at least this leadership, they don't know what they're talking about, do they? They don't know their stuff. And I'm definitely the person who's anointed, because look, God's given me all these words. So, stuff, I'm just going to give them all out anyway. So I got a mate of mine to collude with me, and we, between the two of us, we were living in two houses, I handed out all these prophecies behind the leadership's back, which wasn't a clever thing to do, I have to be honest. And it was like an atom bomb went off, you know, in terms of relationships and, oh no! I think I told someone they were going to Africa or something, and there was all kinds of weird stuff in there. Interestingly enough, a lot of it was good, but all of that was lost because I didn't honor, didn't love. I was more interested in me, in my ministry, than I was in the people I was meant to be ministering to. Anyway, so long story short, because I could go on for a long time on that one, but I actually remember sitting down with Robin, my small group leader, and he said, do you think you may have done something wrong? And I was like, well, if I have, I'm sure God will fix it. And he went, no. If you've done something wrong and you've broken relationships, you need to apologize. You need to do something about this. So I said, and he said, what do you think you can do? And I thought, well, I suppose I could stand up in front of everyone and apologize. I could just stand up in front of all the people I've sent this stuff to and the leaders and everyone and just say, look, I'm really, really sorry. And that's what I chose to do, and that's what I did. And it really broke something. I just thought, yeah, this is something really powerful happened. That was great. A few months later, I think this happened in October, November. A few months later, February came around, and my dad wasn't a Christian, neither was my stepmom. And this time I really, my heart was just, I so want my father to become a Christian. And I was going to meet him with my sister. My dad thought I was off my trolley. He thought I'd gone off and joined a cult or something. He had no clue because he'd left my mum when I was 8. So he just really had no idea who I was, really. And so I decided to fast again. And this time I fasted for 3 and a bit days. And I just, dear God, will you please save my dad? And I met with my sister the night before we were meeting up. Very simply, God gave me a picture, a word of knowledge that there was something wrong with his knee. Prayed for his knee. At the same time as I prayed for his knee that evening, his knee was miraculously healed 30 miles away without me even knowing it happened. Met him the next day, told him the story. He burst into tears. 3 weeks later, him and his wife become Christians. And I remember coming home. This was in Derby, in Midlands. I'm coming home, and I'm thinking, I can't believe my dad's just become a Christian. I can't believe my dad's just become a Christian. And he was healed. I can't believe my dad's just become a Christian. And I walk into the front door of the house I'm staying with, the same guys who had an issue, who were struggling with me, relating to me unusually. And I walk into this place and sit down at the dinner table and I say, guys, my dad's just become a Christian. And all this stuff's been happening. And they were like, and they didn't know whether to believe me. They weren't sure whether they could trust me because my character was so poor. You know, I see my mum go through a divorce for the first time 2 years before. And my reputation preceded me into that room. And as a young 19-year-old teenager, I wasn't taken seriously. So let's get back to the scripture. Jesus, who's without sin, is in a situation where people know him. They think maybe his dad could be some guy they don't know. And they see him in this way, and they refuse to receive what he has to say or acknowledge it as being of God because they think of him as being less, because they expect that in order to move in the gifts of the Holy Spirit, you have to have earned something. So let me run a thought by you. Why do people judge spiritual gifts based on reputation and character? Why is it that people found it hard to accept that I led my dad to Christ, that I prayed for him to be healed and he'd been healed? Why was that difficult? It's because we think that the spiritual gifts are not gifts, but they're medals that we earn. But the reality is God can use a donkey to speak to Balaam. Well, he can definitely use me and you. He can definitely use you. You know, I was a young, dysfunctional, broken, immature, proud, definitely proud, young man who had a really poor image of the Father because of what I'd lived through as a child. And yet God was able to use me based on my faith. Why? Because I'm his son and he's my dad. Because I'm his son and he's my dad. And you're his children too. And just like a father will give gifts to children, yeah, he gives gifts to you too. And the next bit says, he could do no Do not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. Now, I could do a whole sermon on this, but it wouldn't be my material, so I won't pretend that it is. So I'll just read you an excerpt from Bruce Collins' excellent book, Jesus' Gospel, Jesus' Way, where he tackles in 2 chapters this subject. And he says this, so here again we see a hostile, negative faith environment in operation. And in this poor faith environment, Jesus, the sinless Son of God, who perfectly saw what his Father was doing and whose faith in the Father was perfect, was unable to heal more than a few sick people. Why so? The answer is obvious. While the highest heavens belong to God, responsibility for the outworking of the kingdom in Nazareth had he been entrusted by God to the Nazarenes. So if many or most of them had taken offense at the king himself, they were quenching the freedom of the Holy Spirit to release gifts of healing in their midst. I know there's a whole load of theological arguments that can revolve around that in different perspectives, but I'm not going to go into that. Good book, by the way, if you want to read up on that subject. Just a very, the last testimony was deliberately long. Two very short testimonies. I remember I was praying for my dad once, and this is maybe 6 months after he became a Christian, and we were talking about healing, And my dad said, I've got a sore throat. So I thought, well, would you just humor me and let me pray for you? And he goes, yeah, okay. So I said, in the name of Jesus Christ, I command you, spirit of infirmity, to let go of my dad's throat now in Jesus' name. And I immediately said, is there a difference? He said, yeah, it's gone. I was like, okay, that's cool. Wow, that's really cool. We carried on chatting for 10 minutes. And then my dad said, son, he said, yeah, what? He said, it's come back. I was like, but you see, it had already gone. So I had faith, you see, and we were in a car, and my dad was there, my stepmom, she'd become a Christian, and my sister, and we all had faith, and we were in a faith environment. And I could feel the presence of God. So I said, look, I told you in the name of Jesus Christ, you let go of my dad's neck, and you let go of my family in Jesus' name. And it went away, and it didn't come back. It was a very simple testimony, slightly longer testimony. I went to hospital a few years ago to pray for someone who was incredibly sick with a group of people from this church. And I remember we were driving there in the car. This person was bedridden, very ill, been some question mark as to whether they were going to die. And I remember sitting in the car, been praying about this for a long time, and I could feel the presence of God on me, and I thought, God is going to do something powerful tonight. I can feel the presence of God. And I remember coming out of the car, walking into the hospital, meeting some of the family, still felt the presence of God. I thought, yeah, I can feel faith. This is good. This is good. I can feel faith. Walked into the ward, and it was like walking into neck-high unbelief. That's the only way I can describe it. It was just like, it's like being in jello, wading into the ward. And we walk into the room where this lady is, and we stood there, and I'm just like, what's happened? I don't understand. But in my mind, I knew there was this issue of faith environments and how unbelief can be one place and faith in another. And I don't understand all the theology about it. That person wasn't completely healed, but I believe they were partially healed. They didn't die. And I do remember when I prayed for them personally, I felt the Holy Spirit move out of me into them in some way. But it was an object lesson to me, because the amount of effort I put in to pray for that, and yet to find that when you get to the place, you're affected by factors that are external to yourself, is a little bit strange, but it is interesting. One metaphor, which is not, please, it's not a complete metaphor, but praying for healing in a negative faith environment can be a little bit like trying to drive a car without petrol. There is a sense of, like, you've got the car, you're in the right place, and there's no power. Again, it's not a complete environment, not a complete metaphor, but maybe it'll help you think through the theological issues. Okay, verses 7 to 13. Calling the 12 to him, he sent them out two by two and gave them authority over evil spirits. These were his instructions. Take nothing for the journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in your bags, your belts. Wear sandals, but not an extra tunic. Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. And if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, shake the dust off your feet when you leave as a testimony against them. They went out and preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. Question for you. Did Jesus send out the 12 because they were already sorted? When I was 19 years old, was I sorted? No. But what would we do? If we were in Jesus' place, we would at the very least go with them. He didn't even go with them. I mean, I find that shocking personally, having been in church for such a long time. I mean, you would at the very least, if you were in leadership, accompany them to make sure they don't do anything truly stupid. But he doesn't. He just says, oh, 12 of you guys, okay, split off in twos. I want you to go in that village. I want you to cast out some demons. I want you to heal a few sick people and come back and tell me about it. All of you. And I'll be over here when you're finished. I mean, it's shocking, really. Such appalling leadership. I mean, what a fun... It's called learning from experience the hard way. There's actually something profoundly liberating when you read that passage, because Jesus is just not a control freak, is he? He's such a liberating, generous-hearted guy that he actually says... He says at the beginning of this passage, he gave them authority. He didn't say they earned authority through good works. No, he gave them this stick of dynamite and then told them to go and blow themselves up with it in the next village. I mean, he's so generous. And he knows that when they go there, they're going to make mistakes. You know, it's not all going to go well. Some of these guys are very young. Some of these guys are teenagers, probably. I mean, that's profound. John, is it? John was probably mid-teens. Interesting. And they do all this stuff. I mean, it's just shocking that God would use a bunch of illiterate fishermen to cast out demons. But what do we require of ourselves before we're allowed to do anything like that? What standard do we set ourselves? It's not one that Jesus sets for us. Yeah? It's not one that Jesus sets for us. This passage talks about taking nothing, and there's this little, you could call it, from our perspective, a bit of a tangent. You know, take nothing for your journey, except this, that, and the other. But that's got a lot of context. In the day and age then, you often had traveling prophets, traveling philosophers, who would go from village to village, and they would take very little with them, and it was tradition or culturally acceptable to house these people. That was part of that culture. So you have to see that passage in that context. It's not therefore saying that we should do the same thing in our culture, where it will most likely not work. So you need to read that in there, see that as a bit of a cultural interlude there. But I think that Jesus is also saying to them, look, I want you to be reliant on God. I don't want you to go there with a shed load of money, with all your mates, with all of your gear, so that you could be self-sufficient in the same place. And I think that's why he said, look, shake the dust off your feet and move to the next town. If it's not working out for you, just move on. Yeah. And this whole shaking dust off feet thing, which is an interesting analogy, is also built into the culture. In Jewish tradition at the time, if you left a pagan country and you came back to Israel, when you got to the border, you shook the dust off your feet. That was a thing that they did. So Jesus is actually using that analogy, and it's quite profound from a Jewish perspective, because he's saying this part of Israel is like it's pagan now, which from a Jewish perspective is really challenging, because at the time it was like, well, Israel, non-Israel, Jew, non-Jew. But Jesus is saying, no, if they reject Jesus, then you can shake the dust off your feet. So there's this metaphor there that he's using to explain the spiritual process that's going on. I'm not going to read it all again. John the Baptist, 14-29. What is really striking about this passage of John the Baptist? Let's just give some background. Herod is not really a king. Let's just make that very clear. He's a vassal of Rome. He's a tetrarch. The king is the Roman emperor. Herod has been very graciously given jurisdiction over Palestine or Israel or whatever part of Judea or whatever he's looking after. And the king is actually the emperor. So there's this bit where Herod says, I'll give you up to half my kingdom. Well, he doesn't have it to give. So it's kind of a little bit of a flippant statement on his behalf. This guy's called Herod Antipas. He's related to Herod the Great, who lived before him. And Philip, that's referred to, is another Herod. He's called Herod Philip. And they're half-brothers. And let's get this right. Try to imagine this happening today. The king has decided that he wants to have sex with his brother's wife. So he has an affair with her, known about publicly. He moves in with her, divorces his wife, gets his brother, who also happens to be quite an important person, divorce his wife. They then get together, and this is known publicly and talked about. And he then calls into his presence, who could we think of nowadays? Maybe an important journalist, someone who's very outspoken, maybe a bishop, maybe the Archbishop of Canterbury, into his presence and asks him, please give me some wisdom. Because this is the kind of thing that these kings did. They loved to hear philosophers and wise people, invite them into the audience of the king. I would like to hear your great wisdom. And so John the Baptist, being the man of God he is, says, well, look, you shouldn't be doing that with your brother's wife, mate. It's not really on. I'm sure he was a bit more blunt than that. What I find interesting is that John the Baptist wasn't crucified. And the reason I say that is because in that day and age, if you were going to be killed, you were crucified, unless you were really important, unless you were a Roman citizen or really important. He wasn't a Roman citizen. You know, he was just common garden muck from a king's point of view. And it's interesting that Herod sees in him something of God. He acknowledges, he doesn't want to kill him. He sees something in this man because of his, the spirit that's on him, because of the way he communicates, because of the respect in him towards authority, that he would actually confront authority in a way that honors authority. He sees something really pure in him, and he can't put his finger on it. He actually says he's puzzled. He doesn't quite know how to frame this person. He can't bring himself to kill him, even though he wants him to shut up. So he puts him in prison. But at this point, we have to realize that this man, John, is being honored because he could be dead, crucified, yeah? Under normal way of thinking, yeah? A king would just finish him off. But he's being honored because his life has been spared. And even Herodias, when she tries to get him killed, she doesn't dare ask for him to be crucified. Now, give him a Roman death. Do it in the palace. Just do it quickly. She wants him to shut up. But she knows that she can only really ask for him to be beheaded, not crucified. It's a little bit of cultural background there. I just wanted to fill out for you. It was viewed as a... It sounds a bit strange, but it was viewed as a sign of respect if someone was beheaded rather than crucified. I just wanted to make that point there. Now, I just want, if you want to link all these passages together, you've got Jesus' reputation in his hometown and how he dealt with lack of faith and rejection of his call and authority. You've got the disciples going from town to town and Jesus giving them instructions as how to deal with rejection when they are rejected and the message they're given is rejected. Then we've got John the Baptist and... Yeah, the guy's killed, but it's interesting how his reputation and how it precedes him and also keeps him from being immediately killed in the most barbaric way. The king didn't want to kill him. That's a really important point. And so the question I find myself asking is, what should my aim be in the way I approach the gifts of the Holy Spirit? What should my aim be in the way if I want to prophesy, if I want to pray for a sick person? What should my aim be in terms of my character, in terms of the way I communicate? I shouldn't really care about reputation because I can't change that. That's inside someone else's head. But I can change my demeanor. I can walk in compassion. And so the sense I have is that if we're going to be rejected, which appears to be to some extent inevitable in at some stage in the Christian faith, we're going to experience some rejection, we should want to experience it because of Jesus, because of his love in us. And not because we're dysfunctional, immature, proud, and all of those other things. So holding the love of Jesus in one hand and the gifts of the Holy Spirit in the other is an interesting balance. I don't normally like to end on a little story, but I do like my stories, so I thought I'd read you another story. Now, this is by a guy called John Sanford, who's written a whole bunch of books on prophecy and stuff. And it's just a little interesting story here. He says, years ago, and this is really is years ago, for those of you who are younger, this is a long time ago. Years ago, I drove to a church in another city every Tuesday morning to spend the day counseling whomever the church sent to see me. One Tuesday, while I was on the way, the Lord spoke to me. I want you to tell the senior pastor that if he takes the trip he is planning, I will kill him. Driving along in your car, as you do. I thought of the erring prophet Balaam and how the angel sent from God would have killed him if his donkey had not balked and shied away. I wondered why our gentle Lord would speak so severely, and I pondered and prayed all the rest of the way. I did not want to give that word of prophecy, or even believe it could be a true word from God. The associate pastor was my friend. I decided to check the prophecy with him. He said, John, I believe that's a true word from the Lord, and you should present it to him. And I'm sure he wasn't happy about that. So I went in to see him and hummed and hawed, trying to think of a way to give such a frightful word. Finally, he said, John, you've got a word for me, haven't you? I said, yes, I believe I've heard the Lord say that if you take the trip you're planning to take, you'll be killed. The pastor did not go on the trip. Later, it was revealed that he had been planning to use church money not for a conference as it was intended, but for a hunting and fishing expedition. I remembered then that he had done a few similar things earlier. God had waited patiently for repentance, but the pastor was planning to sin again. Discipline would have been necessary if he had done such a thing one more time. God loved him and did not want to have to lower the boom. Therefore, he spoke to his servant. But note how carefully the Lord guided me, he said. He led me to check with the associate pastor before giving that word. Now, that's an unusual story, I totally accept. But I think there's a very important lesson there in terms of how we communicate, how we relate to people. I hope you could see from the story I shared at the beginning that my attitude towards leadership was proud and arrogant and obviously wrong, and it's kind of easy in hindsight to go, yeah, well, that's pretty obvious. But the truth is, no matter how old we are, we still struggle with the same things, the same emotions. And our hearts need to be motivated by love. But if they are motivated by love, and if we do step out in faith and take the risks, then God can use even donkeys, even people like us. Thank you.